Welcome along to this evening, where Ben is going to conclude his series on Faith, Hope and Love with the tonight's topic being Building Love. And as introduction, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as you might expect. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, Sam, and good evening, everyone. So we've been looking at Faith, Hope and tonight, Love. Last time we started with the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, because we're told in Hebrews 11 that it was Abraham's hope that he held on to that enabled him to show such great faith. But I think there's a reason that this act of Abraham resonates right through Scripture, and really embrace it. And that's because it teaches us about God's love. The fact that Abraham loved his son so much and yet was prepared to go through with offering him because of the hope of the resurrection, this hope that he had in God, actually gives us a cameo, doesn't it, of what God's willing to do for us. And so because we see Abraham as a human father, we can imagine, and it gives a reality to our heavenly Father, because we realise that he feels the same way, if not more so, in allowing his son to die. But God does so out of love. So in one incident in Scripture, we've got this interweaving of faith, hope, and love, yet the greatest lesson is love, isn't it? And the love of our Heavenly Father. So we've also seen that our default definitions of these simple words that we're considering might have been slightly out. So faith is not mere belief or a feeling, it's belief in action. And we often talk about being strong in faith, but we saw that the Greek there is actually really dynamo. It's literally that we should be empowered by our faith. And so the thing that should be strong, that we hold on to strongly, is our hope, we saw. And we saw that hope's not mere wishfulness or hopefulness as we understand it in the English vernacular, but scripturally our hope's a certainty. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, who's the embodiment of the hope of Israel, who's the essence of the hope of the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the reality of the hope of the gospel. So it probably comes as no surprise that our ideas around the word love are probably different to scriptural love. You see, we think of love as an emotional attachment, but scriptural love is not an emotion. It's a deliberate choice. Newsflash, it's not even about liking somebody. So when Scripture says, love your enemies, it's not saying that you have to learn to like them, although sometimes that actually might happen because of how we act towards them, and therefore we then might grow to understand, to see and understand them in a different way. But Scripture's actually saying to make a deliberate choice towards them, to do good to them that hate us. That's what Scripture means by loving our enemies. It's not responding with emotion. It's the exact opposite of what we naturally think of as love being all emotional. Scriptural love is not having an emotional response, but responding calmly and deliberately to feed our enemies and to give them drink if they need it, in exactly the same way that God loves the world. So that's our high calling when it comes to scriptural love. And God doesn't have an emotional attachment to everyone. He does good to all men. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so Paul says that likewise, we must do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so we know there's a range of Greek words translated in the scripture of love. There is in the Greek, the emotional love, the easy attachment, fondness, cherishing someone. But then there is the love that's a deliberate act, not a feeling. As Barclay puts it, an unconquerable benevolence, an invincible goodwill. So it's not affected by how people respond toward us. And you see, the thing is that this rational kind of love, we often achieve, humanly speaking, after we're fond of someone. So we sort of go through the first level of love and then are happy to put up with the inconvenience. So, you know, with our wives and or husbands that we've got emotionally and romantically fallen in love with, we then choose to do things for them that might be inconvenient for us. So putting the dishes in the dishwasher or the lid on the toothpaste, you know, because we know that it annoys them, not us, but we deliberately choose to go that extra mile for them because we love them. And that sacrifice for our spouse grows over time. And if we have children, we naturally sacrifice ourselves and put ourselves out. And Jesus talks of this when he says, you know, who of you, if your children ask a fish, would give them a serpent? You know, so because naturally we want to give good gifts to our children. We want the best for them. Well, in exactly the same way, God spiritually wants the best for us. He's our Father, and he, in a rational act of love, gave his Son to die for us. That is the template for spiritual love. So, humanly speaking, we naturally choose to sacrifice after we have an emotional attachment, but God's trying to help us go the other way and flips love on its head and shares that we should show love for one another as a rational choice for their good, just as God wants the best for us and loves us for our good. And so we should want the best for others, and so choose to put ourselves out for them with the aim that we perhaps learn to develop fondness for them later. So people we naturally like and are drawn to doesn't come into it. Those in God's family who are Christ's, we should put ourselves out for. So we should be looking out for the good of each other is the scriptural teaching, and the template is God. So this is why love is the greatest out of faith, hope and love, because we've seen that faith is our feeble mustard seed sized response to the hope that God provides for us, the hope in his beloved Son. And John tells us that God is love. And what's more, John says, God showed love first in giving his Son. And so we've seen that in that he sacrificed his Son for us while we were unlovely and sinners. And see, the thing is, as humans, we tend to love a little bit and wait for a response. So, you know, if you're a young person interested in someone else, you'll give a little signal and wait for a signal back. And you then sort of go on and build and develop a deeper relationship. And we do that because we don't want to get hurt, you know, to put yourself out there and be crushing. But God loves differently. He loves us all in 100%. So think of God's love. He provided his Son for us while we were sinners. While we were unlovely and undeserving. So not only is Christ our hope, but in giving his Son, God provides an expression, a tangible expression of his love for us. And so John goes on to say, because God loved us in giving his precious Son, if God's done that for you, we ought to love one another. And so John says we should love our brother, those that are in Christ, says John, however annoying we might find their personality or however much we find them difficult to deal with, it's not about liking them. It's not whether we think they deserve it. And it's also more than just love as a sacrifice. It's a complete character of love that we show to others. So when Moses asked to be shown the God's glory, what he was actually shown was God's character. Because it's God's character, these attributes of long-suffering, mercy and kindness, when they're seen in us, that gives glory to God. So looking at these attributes in Exodus 34 that we're called on to manifest, our first response to others is to be merciful and gracious, isn't it? And what do we do when we feel like they've trampled all over us and gone too far? Our next response should be slowness to anger. Often we get angry straight away. But we're told that's not manifesting God to each other. So then after we've tried to keep a lid on our anger, we need to be abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That steadfast love is chesed, which is the Old Testament idea of agape love, being kind. But it's more than that. It's enduring kindness in the Hebrew. Kindness that goes on and on and on, even when they don't deserve it. So you get the point here. God's glory is seen in us when we show these same attributes to each other. And you might have seen this before. So that Paul in Corinthians, in the chapter we've read, lists the same attributes of God's character or glory as being the key components of rational love. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. We've just read God is love. So his complete character is complete love. And Brother Dennis Giller also points out that these attributes in the negative in 1 Corinthians 13, not being proud, not keeping a list of wrongs, not being rude, if you flip them to the positive, they're all the fruit of the Spirit. And I think this is important because it's not like we have to keep, you know, this list of 10 commandments from the Old Testament and then go and develop the fruit of the Spirit and then also keep the list of things to keep about in Philippians and then develop the character of God and then make sure that we're following love in 1 Corinthians 13 along the way and develop faith, hope and love. They're all describing the same thing, aren't they? They're all focusing on the... But the point is, some are focusing on the attitudes and some, with their phrasing, are focusing on the actions. But they're all a manifestation of God's character, and that's what we should be developing in our spiritual journey. So John says, no one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, if we actually show this rational response to each other and be patient and long-suffering and kind, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. So we manifest the unseen God by showing love to others, to our brother or sister, even the ones we find personally annoying. Because God is love. And showing love to others, we show God to them. But that word perfected has the idea of completed or enclosed. It's got the idea of like a circle in the Greek, a circle being complete and perfectly round. So I've sort of shared this before. You know, it's not like we can, you know, absorb the expression of God's love and hold on to that because we're actually told to hold on to hope, remember? Love actually works by passing it on because we might think that if we hold on to God's love, we could swell up like a big water balloon. Doesn't work like that. It actually dwindles and shrivels to nothing if we do nothing with it. The way God's love, it says we need to perfect or complete the circle of God's love, which means passing it on. So we complete the circle of God's love when we show his love to someone else who is as undeserving of it as we were. And when God's love flows through us, or as John, to quote John, he says, when we manifest God's love, it multiplies and increases. That's how we perfect or complete God's love. And so we don't show love to someone else to shame them. We love them to set fire to their head, as it were, as it says in the Proverbs, to make them flame up in expressing their love to God in response for God's love shown to them through us. That's the whole point of completing the circle of God's love. So it starts with to circle a love, starting with God's provision of Christ to us, and we show it to others with the aim of for their good, so that they in turn respond to God, recognizing his love to them. So here it is again. If we've responded to God's love, says John, and have been manifesting God's love to our brothers and sisters, and so motivating their love of God also, so love being perfected or completed with us, in us, so completing the circle of love there in verse 17, then John says, you're going to have no fear of the day of judgment. In fact, you can have confidence in God's love. And John goes on to say, perfect love, or when we complete the circle of God's love, it removes fear. However, John says, you can't say that you love the unseen God if you fail to love the brothers and sisters he gives you that are manifesting him in love. They're the manifestation of God's love to you. If you don't love them, you actually don't love the unseen God. And look, if you're getting a bit hung up on the idea of loving someone because of what they've done to us or others, look, just reinterpret the word love as showing grace. We need to show undeserved favour to others as God shows undeserved favour to us. And we really need to get the idea of this, because challengingly, John says how we feel at the judgment in the future is determined by how we act now as the children of God. So if we love our brothers and sisters and make sacrifices and sacrifice ourselves for them, if we actually get off our own high horse, humble ourselves to work with others in all their inconsistencies and failings, and strive to show God's love to them anyway, then when the time of judgment comes, says John, we'll have no fear about our own inconsistencies and failings, because we'll have learnt from practical experience that God is love and our Lord will love us anyway. But if we've been judgmental, standoffish, uninvolved, unwilling to overlook, or perpetually angry, that's when, at Christ appearing, that we'll have great cause to fear once we have insight into our own failings. So as our Lord said, be merciful even as your Father's merciful. Judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap, for the measure you use will be measured back to you. So our miserable measure of grace, the little bit that we hold out to someone else, or the bottleneck that we expect them to fit through, you know, what we're being told is we need to think a whole lot bigger in the miserly way that we make allowances for others' inconsistencies and failings. So remember, it's the mustard seed of faith, not a mustard seed of grace and love. So we only need a speck of faith, but, you know, instead of holding out a small Tupperware lunchbox of grace, I mean, if God literally had grace on offer and was going to pour it out tonight, You know, we would go to Costco and buy a huge portable hot tub or something and strap it to the roof of our car and bring it here and say, here you go, God, pour your grace into that for me, wouldn't we? Well, if that's the measure that we want for ourselves, that's the measure that we need to hold out to someone else. That's exactly the idea behind our Lord's words here. So it's not just the standard we expect others to measure up to at judgment will be measured to us, as Christ says in Matthew 7, but the amount of grace and love that we show to others will be shown to us as well. So I think we all get that in concept, but it's the assembling of ourselves, the ecclesiaing, as it were, is difficult. And so we're all familiar with Peter's expressions of being precious stones, being built up a spiritual house. We've looked at that last couple of fortnights. Just thought I'd share that Paul in Ephesians picks up this concept of the ecclesial house along with that of Christ's body, and he says the answer to our cohesion, whether as an ecclesial body or a building, is love. So edify or build up one another in love, says Paul. So, you know, we're all trying to, in our lives, get this nice flat front surface to line up with Christ as the chief cornerstone. But, you know, I've got this creative streak in me that clashes against your stone that likes order and precision. But it turns out you don't have to fit perfectly next to me, as long as we both line up with Christ. So if there's bits of us that misalign or clash, that just leaves a nice big gap in the stonework of the building to fill in with the mortar of love, says Paul. Love covers a multitude of sins, says James. And the bigger our differences, the more love is needed to fill the gap and smooth it off, so that once we're in the border, bedded into the mortar of love to one another, as a collective, we can line up with Christ, who's the head of the corner. So hopefully we can all see that idea of ecclesial stonework. So we don't want to, though, use the love of others as an excuse to be boorish or undisciplined or unchristlike and say, well, look, everyone's just going to learn to love me anyway. Sincere love starts with trying to be Christ-like for the sake of others. So Romans 12, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what's good. So we try to remove evil in our lives and not be the difficult one in the room because of love. Our sincere love means that we respond to God's love to us in trying to be Christ-like, trying to gain control in our life, to try to manifest God's character, not just excusing our bad behaviours because that's just how we are. We show sincere love by trying to minimise, to control and minimise evil in our life. And whatever's good and lovely and of good report, thinking and expressing those things in our life, that's number one, that's first. Because we don't really want to be the wonky stone that others have to work around, do we? It's like you, yep.
The quote there at the bottom, verse 9 to 2, should be 9 to 10.
Yeah, thank you.
Making a note.
Yeah, sorry, I must copy the previous slide. So it's verse 9 and 10. So the point is that you sort of almost have to love yourself first sincerely enough to do good before being able to turn to others. And, you know, when you do turn to try to help others, they might not be as far along in the struggle against evil, or they might have different battles to fight. So instead of judging them, we encourage and elevate them. So Paul says, be devoted to one another in love as the second step. So that's, and honour one another above yourselves. So that's spiritual love is what he's describing there. The self-sacrifice of honouring someone else above yourself. So, you know, there's not much room for human pride in that, is there? And so here's Paul again in Colossians. And look, we can clearly see the aspects of God's character that we're called on to manifest here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So that's not only God's character, but you can sort of see the echoes in there of our reading in 1 Corinthians 13, and the fruits of the Spirit resonates there too. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So there's sort of shades of love keeping no records of wrong in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? And so we've seen about the measure of grace and forgiveness we need to show others. God's love is overlooking our failings, isn't it? And so we need to show love by not repeating slips of the tongue or errors and faults of each other's. So this is not saying that we cover up abuse and sinful acts that need resolution and repentance and that things that affect others. This is talking about slights and hurts and perceived wrongs, isn't it? So we need to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And in case we don't get it, he says, above all these things, what I'm really talking about is put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The perfect harmony has resonance, doesn't it? We can think about the ecclesial, the verses about not sowing discord among our brothers. But I think there's a musical intonation to this too, like 1 Corinthians 13, we read that without love, you're just a clanging cymbal. There's no harmony. And, think about ecclesial life, a functioning ecclesia from God's perspective. It's a bit like an assembled choir, isn't it? So imagine if you went to hear a group singing, but they're all discordant and out of tune, and trying loudly to sing over each other because you're not singing it right, so I have to sing loudly and stridently over you. How horrible and discordant would that be? Well, we're told that's a bit what a disharmonious ecclesia feels like to God, sort of here in this idea of this phrase, isn't it? So we need to back off a little bit, sit quietly and sensitively, and look to Christ, who's our conductor, not at each other. I mean, we've all got different voices and sing differently, so rather than looking to each other and trying to imitate each other or balance out what we think needs balancing out tonally about each other, and so, I'll sing louder than you to drown you out, or sing in a different key to react against what you're singing. If we actually look to Christ, he might tell us to keep silent for someone else's solo part. Or there might be a part working in a counterpoint harmony over there, or singing with a delayed timing, where if you actually appreciate the whole piece, it all comes together and it's amazing. If we all just follow the direction of Christ, who's our head, then we will be in perfect harmony, says Paul. And so the thing is, love's not just not doing something, like keeping our mouth shut and not saying something about the fault of others, or refraining from having a dig and getting one-upmanship when we can see a chance to sink the boot in. It's actually also about positive actions of humble service. It's considering each other more highly and acting towards them with that consideration. And so one of the things I find challenging is some of the things that love does, not just what love doesn't do. So, it's not rude, it's not envious, It's not proud and puffed up. It doesn't think of itself more highly than we ought to think, says Paul in Romans. You know, love doesn't rejoice in the failings and misfortunes of others. Love doesn't behave unseemly, so there's some restraint there, isn't there? Love doesn't insist on its own way, so there's even more restraint. And, you know, we talked a moment ago about practically showing love to others by looking to ourselves first. You know, here is it again. So, you know, it's great to have ideas. We need them. But it's not love to insist everyone go along with how you suddenly see it should be done, says Paul. Love acquiesces to others. So there's some challenges there, but, you know, it feels achievable mostly. What else does love not do, you know? Well, love doesn't keep record of wrongs. And you can think of James again with love covering sins. But, you know, let's not overlook that one of the most practical ways that we can show love is being silent about the faults of others, not spreading gossip. And that can be challenging sometimes, especially when the faults of others are toward us. And so it's, you know, tempting to have a grizzle to our friends. But to paraphrase Peter, which we don't have time for, pray to God instead. Leave it in his hands. That's how we end up with no record of love. We actually leave it with God. But then on top of this all, love's not easily provoked. That can be hard, especially when it's an inconvenient time or we're already stressed about something else or it's that same person again. Yet showing love, being Christ-like, showing God to others, whether they're people we're fond of or not, is not reacting to provocation, whatever that provocation is. And usually it's in our head. We're stressed, or we took what was said the wrong way. And that seems hard to be consistent about, doesn't it? So I find that challenging enough, all the things love doesn't do. But then when you add what love does, love is patient. Love is kind. So it's actively doing something here, isn't it? Like you have to show kindness by doing something kindly, don't you? And then comes the hurdle, at least for me, love is easily entreated. I have to remind myself that that means being willing to get up off the couch where you're ensconced comfortably and putting yourself out for someone else. The thing, you've just got yourself a nice cup of coffee, you're comfortable, and one of the kids is headed off somewhere and, needs help with something or something in the car needs looking at. And, you know, you're like, really now? But would, you know, think about our Heavenly Father. When we approach him for help, would he ever say, really now? Do I have to? When we pray to him? So if you think about that, that's one of the slurs that Elijah said potentially about Baal when they were calling out to him, because humanly speaking, that's what we're like, isn't it? But God's not like that. And we're called to love like God. So let's put this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 in context. You know, like they've got the gifts. And what if you had the gift of healing? And you've just sat on the couch with a cup of coffee because you've had a really busy week, and somebody takes a tumble and has torn a ligament. You know, what's our natural reaction? stupid brother so-and-so. He's always trying to lift too much. Can't I just finish my coffee and then I'll be over to help him later when it's convenient for me? And that person's in agony and we've got the gift of healing. Is that how it works? And we could be like, well, it was good enough for Paul in Malta. Let's just get them to get an apron or a tea towel and I'll touch it and you take it to them. That should do it. What's the example of Christ with healing? He laid his hands on people. He was moved with compassion. So you might have the gift of healing, but what Paul's saying is the healing itself is not the most important thing, is it? It's the love for the person that needs to be healed. And Paul's saying these gifts are going to go, but the most important thing is learning to love. That's going to remain, and people are still going to need to learn that. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. So if we could actually jump straight to loving like God does in response to his love for us, we wouldn't need the faith and hope steps. But being who we are, we need to kickstart our responsiveness by just taking faithful action and holding fast to our hope, and along the way of doing those two things, developing the motivation and the genuine love response. So it doesn't come naturally for us to show love and grace to people that we're not emotionally and relationally attracted to. However, there comes a point where we should be motivated out of love alone. So if we've grown like our Heavenly Father, there should come a point where we show a love response and supersede the response of faith, doing something we know is, instead of just doing something we know is a command from God's word, doing it because for the best for someone else, to show love to them. But it's a journey, and we don't get there at once, and we don't get there at the same time and at the same time with everyone. It's a process and a journey. So, you know, it often starts with the love response in our family, and then we develop it for our friends and then for those we care about. And the challenge is to go beyond and extend ourselves to all those God cares about. So we need to show love to all that are Christ's friends and do his commandments. That's the command he gave us to follow. So it's about Christ's friends, not our friends, isn't it? So the practical example of what it means to love our brothers and sisters is outlined for us in Matthew 25. And Christ importantly says these expressions of love, practical love, were done to him. So perhaps if we struggle with a particular brother or sister, the answer might be to deliberately think we're ministering to Christ. But also we see here those that fed the one thought of as the least of their brothers and sisters who was hungry. So they showed hospitality to them. That's what it's talking about in a practical way, loving their brothers and sisters. There's those they visited in prison. So it could be prisons of their own making because everyone around is frustrated and upset with them. But if we're the one that breaks through that, that's practical love, says Christ. That's what Christ's talking about here. Clothing them could be how we choose to see them in our mind's eye, clothed with Christ. But it's also practical care and compassion, isn't it? And the greatest example of this is Dorcas, or Tabitha, as I like to call her in Hebrew, as she generously clothes all those in her orbit with practical love and care. And there's the kindness to strangers and being welcoming. That's practical love. It's not intellectual anything. And that's what John's talking about in 1 John 3 about loving our brothers and sisters when he goes on to talk about not fearing the judgment. Because we know in this passage about the goats in the parable that didn't do these practical things. The goats didn't see the need or weren't interested in doing these sorts of practical things for their brothers and sisters. And the sheep didn't even recognise that they'd done them, as it was so much part of who they were. So faith, hope and love are so integrated into themselves, it's just them. They're not even conscious of the acts of love and the service of faith motivated by hope. It's just daily life, and moving forward to the kingdom for them and helping these people along the way was entirely unremarkable. I think sometimes we do make too big a deal in our own mind of either the effort required or the fact that we've put ourselves out at all, as if we've done something special. It should become entirely unremarkable. As Sam says, we're just unworthy servants doing our duty, as it were. We're just using our mustard seed of faith, as we saw the other week. But here we can see the example of the birds in the branches of our tree of love, as it were, from that simple mustard seed of faith in action. But the other thing about this spiritual journey of faith, hope and love, I hope it's becoming evident that love's something we build up to as a spiritual peak, as it were, because of our hope in the promises that God's given us. That we act in faith toward others, and that the highest practical acts of faith involve sacrificing ourselves for others in love. So if we don't reach that last step, Christ's sacrifice for us is of no value, is what we're being told. So I see it like this. God gives us hope because he not only gave us the promises, but he gave us Christ, his son. The fact that God loved us to give us his life. And so we first show this little speck mustard seed of faith that we develop from hearing God's word as a dynamo to further action. Because what we then learn to do with the action is to show kindness to someone that's not deserved from the commands of Scripture, and that's love. So love is the outworking of our faith based on our response to the hope given us and the appreciation of God's love for us. So remember Galatians 5 we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So faith from God's word being the dynamo. So unless we believed in God's word, which says to love and to do good to our enemies, we'd never show love to our enemies naturally. And what is seen as insurmountable, like a mountain, showing love to someone who doesn't deserve it, that's just a speck, a mustard seed of belief in action. Because we know it's the right thing to do, to show God, to show his glory to and character to others. So that's why love is the greatest gift that we can show others, says Paul, because it's not only obvious that, you know, showing the gift of language or the gift of prophecy is not really showing God completely, yet when we show love, we're showing all the aspects of God's character, as we've seen. But love is the greatest in that's the motivator for the hope and faith in us. God loved us first. He gave us hope that we might respond in faith and learn to show love to others. So we start with a logical love that we want to grow into an emotional love. I mean, think how pure our love will be for all our brothers and sisters when we're all perfected in the kingdom. But we start that process of learning to be like God now. So in the end, God will be all in all, we're told. Love will be the totality, the end point of the kingdom. We won't need faith to hold on to faith and hope, and to hold on to hope then, because it'll be there, it'll be the reality. In fact, if you look at verse 7 of our reading, love incorporates hope. It always hopes. And the endurance that is talked about there, you can think about the belief tried faith, says James, produces endurance. So it's almost like Paul saying that love subsumes hope and faith. And in the kingdom, love will be the resonance of each of us in fulfillment of our hope and faith in our love. But meantime, we demonstrate our active faith, motivated by our hope and God's love to us. So these are all in our expressions, our faith and our hope are in our expressions of love to others. So when Paul comprehended the giving of Christ for us in Ephesians 3, he prayed about the entire family of God. So this prayer is for you and I, and it's an expression of his hope, the family of God. And he goes on to pray about our faith and love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you and I here, being rooted and grounded in love. I mean, if you think about that, that's why we meet each week, to remember Christ's death, to ground us in God's love in giving him for us, and to attach us to Christ, so that we're prepared to show the same love and sacrifice to others. So if we're ever challenged in loving our brother or sister, we actually probably need to go back and consider deeply and immerse ourselves in the horror of Christ's sacrifice for us and for our brother and sister. The fact that Christ went through all that for them. We should then be able to find it in ourselves to suffer and bear with them a little bit, compared with all the suffering that Christ has gone through for them and for us. So picking up that phrase, Christ in us, you know, the idea is active. Christ being in us is not like this little pocket talisman that we carry around. It means that he wears us. So it's not like we're just putting on his death as a one-off cover in baptism. Paul's saying, you don't just hide in Christ and do nothing. You've got to put him, if you've put him on, it should be as if he's alive in you, motivating you, moving your arms and legs, as if to say that people should see us doing what Christ would. That's Christ in us. So if we're working in our lives on works of faith, actions of hope and service of love, well, what's the meantime? That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and height and length and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're to grow together, isn't that what that's saying? In developing faith, hope, and love together. Not as individuals, because we've, as individuals, we all have our own priorities and things we're good at and our own weaknesses. But together, that's the key in showing the fullness of God collectively, because we can't do it on our own. I need your patience, and I need someone else's care, and perhaps I need someone else's judgment, another brother or sister's knowledge. So we talked about faith being just acts of daily life, but love is something we can express in our families as long as we remember to extend the same love outside our family and bring others in. So mothers are commended as being able to show faith and God's love in their domestic circle. 1 Timothy 2:15. So faith and love in Christ, the highest spiritual principles, are expressed in the faith and love of a mother, says Paul. And so we can think back to Matthew 25, where we were, of, you know, clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and visiting the sick. They're all the things a mother naturally does for her children. I mean, how many cups of water does a mother fetch in her lifetime? But it's when the meal on a Sunday stretches to visitors particularly the lonely. And the clothing of others in industrious effort like Dorcas, when, you know, when we hand off the clothes that our children are grown out of to someone else who can use them, when we take what we learn to do naturally and extend it to others in God's family, that's the whole point of what God's trying to do in each of us. And that's why he says here that it's a work of salvation that she's expressing, that others will be saved by these humble acts in her domestic circle, because this is faith in action, says Paul, showing God's love, first to her husband and children, and then learning to extend that beyond to others. So that faith in action is imputed as righteousness, and it's a work of salvation. You can look, there's not too many of those in Scripture. Also, I had to drop in the lettuce in Hebrews, not the salad lettuce, though they're really precious at the moment, I still think, are they not? But it might help you remember that these are important. So Brother Carter points out it in Hebrews, each time Paul uses this collective encouragement to the entire ecclesia, he's trying to build us up in these three areas. So let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith. So faith's our first step. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure water. So baptism being an act of faith based on our belief. And then he's encouraging us to go on to continue with acts of faith. So the next verse that AV mistranslates is, so you might have missed that the Greek is elpis. So let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he's faithful that promised. So the point is, God's faithful. We've got a certain hope. We just need to abide in Christ, as it were. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we can't help but bear fruit if we abide and hold fast to our hope, which is our Lord, if we cling to his life like branches clinging to the roots. And the third, let us, considers mutual love. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul encourages collectively faith, hope, and love as the outcomes of each section of Hebrews that he's been discussing. Like, the thing that we need to learn or what to take away is these principles. And it's not because they're just going to be theoretical concepts that will make us smarter. It's the practical application of these things that will enable us to follow the example of Christ and for us to show God's glory. So, I mean, how do we comprehend God in all his glory, let alone manifest him in our lives? And Paul says, if you focus on showing acts of faith, holding fast to your hope, and acting in love toward each other, you'll achieve that. And so later in Thessalonians, Paul comes back to their faith and the hope that they clung to and motivated their love. And he says that they should be clad in those things like protective armor. So since we belong to the day, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, hope of salvation. So what Paul's saying is these three practical elements can help us, protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked from temptations and challenges in our lives by encasing ourselves in the protective cocoon of belief in God's promises, and by diligent practical service actually overcoming problems in our own life. And you might have seen something like this before, but based on this study I've slightly tweaked, all that we have in the world, says John, the desire of the eyes, the desire of our flesh, the pride of life. If you want the essence of why faith, hope, and love are important, here they are. So the best antidote for the lust of the flesh is love, deliberately doing for others, not for satisfying ourselves. And the lust of the eyes, hope. You know, we see into a hoped-for future, not the here and now, don't we? And pride of life, the antidote's the service of faith. Remember, Christ told the disciples to focus on service when they asked for increased faith. And he repeated that focus on service, as we saw, when they were pridefully arguing over who was going to be the greatest at the Last Supper. He got them to focus on acts of faith. So I want us to think about the ultimate fulfillment of the outworking of faith, hope, and love in our lives. James says, "Listen, dear brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he promised to those that love him?" So God's kingdom's promised to those rich in faith. So remember, faith is our hope in God as a rewarder. But the richness of that faith is its outworking of love. And it's not just an emotional feeling toward God, but a practical outworking of love toward those that God's love. So that's how we show we love God, by loving those that are his. And because we love the same people he loves, he wants us to complete that love in the kingdom, which will be full of all those that God loves, who love each other and love him. So thinking of the kingdom and our sure and steadfast hope, Paul to Timothy, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned. And if you think of the end of the command being the kingdom, we're actually promised a position where we can show the faith, love, and hope that we've developed, not just to our families or those that we're fond of and who are our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're friends with, but those that we've actually learnt to love. Then we'll actually be ready to express God fully. And we will be given a position to rule over the nations if we show faith and hope, says Christ. So imagine loving an entire nation. You really have to know about love to do that, don't you? And then we realize that God loved the entire world. So in the meantime, let us hold fast to our hope and act in faith and learn to show love to the undeserving, because when the kingdom comes, everything else will be done away. But these three will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love.